a blessed, restful Lord's Day today. There's plenty of things happening in the world, but this is the best place on the planet to be, in God's house with God's people, singing God's praise. I just love to sing hymns of praise and worship. And it's one of my old favourites, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." Will you be there? I know I'm going to be there. I know some people who think they're going to be there, but I'm pretty sad to think that maybe they're not. I mentioned my dad this morning. My dad, I'd walk in one room, he'd walk out the other. If he knew I was coming to visit, he would stay away. And it took quite a few years to take that barrier down, and the barrier actually came down at the funeral of my brother's wife. She had committed suicide, and I was asked to do the funeral. It was a very, very difficult, draining time, probably among the most challenging times I'd had spiritually and emotionally. But the Lord really used it in my dad's heart. And then when he was dying of cancer, he had mesothelioma, the asbestos cancer, and the doctors were trying to explain to him that he was not going to be going home. This is where you're going to stay. It might be a week, it might be 2 weeks, might be a month at most. And they had asked me to go and break the news to him because he didn't seem to want to hear it from anyone else. And I went and talked to him. And I was away preaching, and I just had this feeling in my... I had this feeling that God was impressing this on my soul and my spirit, that someone needed to go and see him. And so I asked my wife and my number two son, who's a great blessing to us, to go and visit. And the amazing thing that happened was that this was 24 hours before he died. And they went to visit with him. And my son actually shared the gospel with him. And my dad listened to him and gave him a gospel tract and went through the gospel tract with him. And then when he finished, he said, "You know, Grandpa, I'd like to pray with you." And my dad said... my dad wouldn't even shut up for grace at the table. I mean, his disdain for all things religious, as he called it, was quite boldly rude. And so when they left, he was reading, sitting on his bed, reading this gospel tract. They went out to talk to the doctors to find out what was happening, and they talked about how his fluid levels were speeding up and his lungs kept filling up, and they said it's a very short time. And they said when they went past again, he was still sitting on the bed, still reading this gospel tract. And the next day, the James Hardy marauding doctors came and took him out for tests for the day, picked him up at 8 in the morning, wheeled him out, brought him back at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. They'd had him on treadmills and all kinds of things to supposedly prove that he didn't have this disease he was dying from, and they rolled him back into bed at about 5 o'clock, and by 7 o'clock he never woke up. And so I'd like to know that he was home in heaven, but I don't know. But the wonderful thing is, when you know that you're going to heaven, is you know you're going to be staying. I'm going home tonight. I don't know where the rest of you are, but you're going home too, I suppose. You ever stop to think about it? Imagine we sing, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. You ever stop to think, maybe after 10,000 years, God said, "Righto, that's it, you lot, out, I've had enough. Right, you've had a good time, you've had a good run, that'll do you. Right, everybody..." No, not happening. "I give unto them," John 10:28, "and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." One of my favourite object lessons to do with children and at camps comes from that verse. To perish, meaning to die in your sin. Theologically, that's what perish means. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed him should not die in their sin. I mean, what a wonderful truth. And I'm so thankful that God gives us that wonderful gift of eternal life. John's Gospel in chapter 4, if you'd open your Bible there this evening, please. John and chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, we will find the story of woman at the well. Well, 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 the woman at the well. When we were in Israel, Brother Carroll took us to a place where they had excavated an ancient well not far from Beersheba. And you know how to when you drop something and you count how long it takes to reach the bottom? I mean, this well had been dug, they estimated, somewhere around 2,500 to 3,000 years before. I'm trying to remember what the site of it was, but he had this rock and he dropped it, and one of the men timed it, and it took 7 seconds to reach this splash at the bottom. Imagine that, a well that's lasted over 3,000 years. What a well of water, what a spring that must be. I think of that when we come to this passage here this evening. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we open the Word of God together tonight. Heavenly Father, bless our time in the Word. Help us to put away the cares of the days ahead and even those things that weigh heavy on our heart and mind of days gone by, that we might give reverence and attention, that we might be rightly instructed and encouraged and challenged in the Scriptures tonight. We thank you and praise you. You've told us that there is great power in thy word for men to be born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You've told us that faith, we are to walk by faith, not by sight, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Father, allow thy word to minister graciously to the hearts, to the needs of each and every one of us tonight, from the youngest to the oldest. Our needs are many and varied. Some of us have family problems, health problems, emotional problems, financial problems, neighbour problems, work problems, school problems, problems. All of them perhaps unknown to one another, but not unseen by the heart and the eye of the true and the living God. So I pray tonight you'll bless our time in the Word, and thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. We pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Chapter 4 tells us, beginning at verse 1, that the Lord Jesus' disciples were baptizing. Verse 2 reminds us, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. So he's going from the south, heading up north again. Excuse me. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then the woman of Samaria saith unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, go, call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that thou saidst truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, and ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. The first portion of this chapter that we begin with could almost be an illustration on how to have an argument, even if you're not looking for one. I do not know why, or perhaps we should have a reasonable idea. I don't know with any real certainty, but when the disciples, probably their skin crawling at the thought of passing through Samaria, for the Orthodox would not do such a thing. It's like out of bounds. And they would not go there, but Jesus deliberately chose to go through Samaria. Moreover, deliberately chose to go to the region of the Samaritan worship centre. You understand, the Samaritans were a displaced, replaced people. You read of them in the Old Testament. One of the very effective methods of warfare in the scripture was the siege. The siege would cut off the water supply, the food supply, the possibility of any help until the suffering and the death and disease set in, and then people put their hands up and, you know, come out with your hands up and, you know, what do you want? The Assyrians came up with a very clever plan of basically relocating people, taking whole cities and towns and moving them from one place here to another place maybe hundreds of miles away. And of course, while we take this row here and send it to live back over there, it's like we'll take all the people from Yanchep and we'll stick them down in Manjimup, and we'll take the people from Manjimup, we'll send them over to Cocklebiddy. They've lived in the forest, now it's time to live in the desert. And we'll take the people from Cocklebiddy and we'll send them to Adelaide. That's a cruel punishment. And then if the Adelaideans haven't had enough, we'll send them to Sydney, because nobody goes to Sydney in their right mind. And while you're eking out an existence, you don't have time to rebel. You might come to a town that's got, you know, well, there's farms there, but they've been ravaged. There might be some livestock there, but it's probably not the healthiest. No one's been looking after it. You might have houses there, but they're in all kinds of disarray and disrepair. I mean, you don't have time. The Samaritans were such a people. The children of Israel have gone into captivity 70 years under the wrath of God for their rebellion and disobedience. Now we have these Samaritans come, brought down into the land, and guess what? They don't know how to worship and please the gods of the land. And the scripture tells us that they were being attacked by all these wild beasts and animals. So they go and they fetch a priest to come and teach these Samaritan people how to worship the God of the land of Israel. This sounds like a good idea. Don't you think it's a good idea? He agrees with me. It must be a good idea. And so that's all well and good. The problem is, after they come back into the land, the Samaritans are, hey, brother, how are you? And they're like, a brother of mine. You see, they worshipped Jehovah God, but they worshipped him along with all their other gods and deities. What do we call it? The fancy word, I think, is syncretism. I think the modern word is simply ecumenism. I mean, it's just another form of God. And of course, you know, they weren't really strict in their adherence to the laws of God. And so the Jewish people were very offended at these people. And here it says, you know, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, Jesus has an appointment with this woman at the well. But the moment he asks for a simple thing of give me water, she's all prickles. You ever meet people like that? Yeah, there are some people that are just born that way. And the moment you open their mouth, they're like, like a cat. They get all, you know, they get their back up and the claws around. That's what she's like. But as we read the story, we begin to understand something of the life of the woman at the well that would tell us why she's all prickles. I mean, she's an outcast. She's unclean among her own people. The culture would tell us that the drawing of water would take place in the early morning. And of course, it was a great place to meet and gossip and meet with all your old friends and talk about how's Uncle Bert's lumbago and you know, when's your daughter due and, you know, and how's your hubby doing and how's business and what are you planting this year and, you know, did you fix up that, you know, hubby fix it? And all the ladies would have a wonderful time at the well drawing water. This woman comes in the heat of the day alone. A dangerous venture, but nobody wants to go with her. And so when Jesus comes and says to her, you know, she immediately is all prickles and says, you know, how is it that thou ask of water of me whom a woman of Samaria, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. She's already got it all fixed. And, you know, I'm not fussy. I just hate everybody. And so Jesus says, you know, if you knew who it was that asked for drink, you'd say, you know, you'd ask me and I would give you living water. And so now we're not going to argue about Jews and Samaritans now. We're going to argue about the well. Let's argue about the water. Are you greater than our father? You don't have anything to draw with. Where are you going to get the water from? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Excuse me. I don't think you quite fall under the category of being in the genealogy of Jacob. And Jacob didn't give the well to you. He gave it to his son and to the children of Israel, of which you are not. But let's not stop a good argument when we're on a roll. So she gets a, I mean, you read the scripture here and it says that he drank thereof himself. As if Jacob drinking from this well had some great sanctifying power. You know, Jacob was a spiritual man. I think it's Spurgeon who made the observation that Jacob, who was also called Israel, that Jacob, when he's being a mere mortal, is called Jacob. When he's being spiritually inclined, he's called Israel. Now, you can research that. Pastor will do that for you through the week. I call Jacob the angles man. Because every time Jacob's doing something, he's always got a plan B. C, D, iron, calcium, riboflavin, all the way down to there. He's got something else as a backup. Remember when he heard his brother Esau was coming for him? What a gutsy man he was. Let's take the porcupines and all those kids and send them first. And let's take, send the servants with a couple of hundred sheep and send these ones with a bunch of goats and send these ones. And now let's put the women up the front and until there's nobody but good old Jacob left. Let me tell you, before God wrestled with Jacob at Bethel, he was already wrestling up here with his conscience. He'd played the coward for the whole day, sending everybody else out to face his fate. No wonder he limped off the battle scene. It says here that he drank thereof and him and his children and his cattle. Well, that'd make you thirsty, wouldn't it? Think of all that cattle slobbering in the water and all that stuff floating on the surface. So the Lord said, oh, thanks, I could skip the water for right now. But then he goes on again. He says, go call thy husband. And she says, I have no husband. It's interesting, when you read that verse there, when she responds, I have no husband, it's almost like you could put an exclamation mark there. It's almost like, we're not going to talk about this. Have you ever heard of audible punctuation? Is a full stop. A question mark goes, an exclamation goes, a break in the conversation goes, and then you go on again. This woman said, I have no husband. Oh, talk about this. And Jesus nailed it right down and said, you've had four husbands, five husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thine husband. That's a nice way of saying, you're an adulteress. You're immoral. You want to argue about race? You want to argue about water? But you don't want to talk about your moral problems? They're indicative of your condition, that you are a lost, guilty sinner. And we don't want to know about that. So he then begins to rehearse to her. Thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast. And immediately the tone again changes. He says, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. How could you have all this knowledge? How could you be so bold? In almost an indictment of this woman's life, right there in her face. Thankfully with nobody else around to hear the conversation, of which she is very well aware. Every time she walks through the town, people look and then look away. Every time she passes by, people stare down. Shunned by her own people. Ashamed in her own heart. Riddled with guilt. From a past that perhaps, in honesty we must admit, she may have had no control over. In this culture, a woman owns nothing. We spoke of this yesterday for the widow at Nain. Now with the death of her son, she is now not just penniless, she is possessionless. In their culture, everything belonged in the male domain. She gets nothing. She might have a relative who might take mercy on her and provide for her, but she's at her wit's end. And for this woman, maybe the previous husbands have simply said, burnt the toast, get out. You didn't do this, get out. With a clap of the hands, the woman could be sent packing. Simply write a bill of divorcement and you're gone. No rights, no entitlements, no compensation. But let's progress. She says, I perceive thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in the... Oh dear. It had to happen, didn't it? Usually when people are argumentative, sooner or later they open their mouth and start running it about something they know very little of. Common malady. Suffer from it much myself. All of a sudden, it's not about wells and water and who you are and where you're from. It's all about worship. And I can assure you, young man, when you want to talk about worship, God's Son is very interested. This is a subject about which he is passionate about, not just knowing God, not just knowing about God, but of loving God. Seeking God, serving God, worshipping God, exalting and ascribing to God all the worth of which he is so richly, richly deserving. You notice in his response, he says to her in a very simple, blunt statement, ye worship, ye know not what. You don't know what you're talking about. You do not know anything about worship. She said, oh, well, you know, they sit over here and you say in Jerusalem, and you don't know what you're talking about. And then he goes on to tell her that the Father seeketh such to worship him, that God is a spirit. God is not something made with stone or wood. God is not some animal that you've shaped and moulded. God is not some, no, multitude of things floating around somewhere. No, God's a spirit. The true and the living God, the creator God, the holy God. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not about the location. When we first started in ministry in North Queensland, our church met in a school library. A school library. Now, I can't remember how many years you've been meeting here in a little community hall. But I do remember people coming to our home, and they'd visit with us on Sundays for a while, and then they'd come round and I'd get that horrible tap on the door one afternoon, and the husband or the wife would come and say, you know, well, Pastor Chris, you know, we love you, and we really love your wife, and you know, we really enjoy your preaching, and now I know you're lying, but you know, our kids go to this school and they don't want to come here to church. To them it's not really, I mean, it's not really church, is it? Really? Isn't the church a living body? It's not bricks and mortar, it's not sticks and stones and cement and steel, it's people. Well, this person here, she obviously thought that. God is a spirit and they that worship him. So having been put in her place, the only retort this woman has left is, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And you cannot get a clearer pronunciation of his deity from the scripture than here when it says, I that speak unto thee, I am the Christ. This is God come in the flesh, the anointed, the Son of God. Here he is. Now, it says here that upon this his disciples came and marveled that he talked with the woman, yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The scripture tells us the woman left the water pot and went her way into the city and saith unto the man, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Meanwhile, back at the well, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. They went away to the city to buy meat. They've come back. They're loaded up with kebabs, and they've got Domino's pizzas and a bucket of chicken, and they've got all these yummy, yummy things to eat, and, you know, and we're going to have a great old time. And hurry up, Lord. Pray before the Peter's ice cream melts, you know, and, you know, let's eat. And Jesus said, I have meat to eat ye know not of. And they went, there's no wrappers on the ground? There's no crumbs on his toga? I mean, hath any man brought him aught to eat? And he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, to finish his work. Meanwhile, there's a mob of people coming down the hill from the city, to which they seem to be totally oblivious, and Jesus says, lift up your eyes. I wonder which way they were looking when he was talking. He says, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white indeed under harvest. And they're all looking out at the barley and the wheat and the corn, saying, oh no, it's got to be months yet. But that's not what he's looking at. He's looking at this. This is a harvest. Do you realize this is the first revival in the New Testament? One of the great revivals of the New Testament. And you know how it started? One woman. One person simply told someone or someones, come and meet the Christ. Come and meet the Saviour of the world. Come see the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. Question. What are the disciples doing at the beginning of the chapter? Levi, I can see you're in deep thought there. They were doing the baptizing. Wow. Hey, it's pretty good, eh? Here we are, serving the Lord, down on the River Jordan. Everybody's going away from John. Everybody's coming to Jesus. Why? John said, he must increase, I must decrease. They came and said, hey, John, doesn't it bother you that everybody's leaving you and going to him? He said, no, that doesn't bother me at all. And here he is, all these multitudes that are hearing his teaching and his preaching of Jesus. They come to be baptized. Imagine the people come and they say, hey, isn't that James and Andrew? What are they doing? They're with the Master. They're working with the Master. Some old lady would shake her head and say, well, I thought those boys would never amount to anything. And look at that. There they are, out in the river serving the Lord. Well, Well, it just shows God is merciful and he has a sense of humour. It seems very fleshly, perhaps, to think that maybe I'm keen to be involved in doing something visible for God, but I don't want to do anything invisible. I'm happy to be seen. I don't want to be unseen. You know, I mentioned the woman with all the prickles at the beginning. Do you ever stop to think that perhaps the thing that got the prickles up in the beginning, that she was coming down to the well as they were going up to the city, and not one of them looked her way? Pretty good at doing that, aren't we? When we don't want to see something we don't want to see. We just, you know, avert your eyes. Just suddenly look at the ground in case you dropped your pay packet or lost your wallet. I guess if we're looking around today, we'd say we just suddenly whip out our phone and start staring at that. You see, when I come to this passage here, the scripture tells me in verse 39 that many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testify, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and they said and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Why didn't Jesus use the 12? I mean, they're part of their preparation for ministry, isn't it? They're the ones who are going to get the original mandate to go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But not to Samaritans. And not to them stinking Romans, and certainly not to the rest of us dirty, rotten Gentiles. If Peter and the boys had their way, the gospel would still be locked up in a stone vault somewhere in old Jerusalem. So I ask the question, why didn't Jesus use these men? And I have two things. The one I think is very obvious. It's prejudice. Prejudice. Now, oftentimes when we hear of prejudice, we hear of it in the context of race, the race element. Because this person is black and this one's white. We have to say black or white, even though I've met a lot of black people and they're not black, they're brown. And as I pointed out to my friend, Brother Sachembe, who's the pastor of a church in Zambia, I said, you're not black, you're brown. And I'm not white, I'm latte. Sort of like a caramel coffee colour. But not as quite as dark as you, but I definitely am not white. But we think in context of white. And we know that that is wrong. We know that that is wicked. There's also not just the race element can be involved, but the trace element can be involved. That is, people who have hurt me, people who have wronged me, people who have knifed me, people who have dragged me down, and I've got it here. Remember when Peter came to the Lord Jesus and said, Lord, how oft should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? 7 times. You know, the rabbinical teaching was you got 3 strikes. It's almost like they invented baseball. 3 strikes and you're out. First time you muck me up, shame on you. Second time you muck me up, shame on me for letting you muck me up. Third time you muck me up, we're never ever going to talk again, and if you ever look sideways at me, I'll kill you. This attitude of forgiveness was just so... But Jesus said, what? Not 70 times, but 70 times 7. Well, everybody else, when Peter said 7 times, they went, Peter, are you nuts? You've doubled it and added 1 for grace. You merciful man, you. But Jesus said, nah, not enough. He wasn't saying keep score, folks. He's saying don't keep score. Don't bother. Limitless. Are you glad God doesn't keep score of all the times you and I have fallen and failed? Forgives. So great is his grace. race element, the trace element, the place element. My friend Sean works in the government. We have here the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, and some would say we plebeians had nothing to do with those who are in government offices. And people who are well-to-do, people who are wealthy, people who are somewhere up the food chain. Somehow or other in our minds we deem them to be unworthy of hearing the message of the gospel. It's the place of, it's just another form of prejudice, folks. And it's wrong. I doubt that any of us would be wrestling with prejudice. I've had some funny occasions in Zambia and South Africa. One occasion when I was flying to South Africa, I was down the back. I get up every 2 hours. I set my little timer in pocket. And I get up and I go and find myself some space by the back door. And I kick and I squat and I bend and I stretch and I get the old circulation going. One occasion I'm down the back there and I'm having my little gym workout. And this couple came down. It turned out that they were teachers and they were coming back from Australia on a holiday back to South Africa. And we got in the conversation and the man said to me, so where are you going? I said, well, I'm going to Johannesburg. I'm going to Cape Town and I'm going to be preaching in a number of churches there. And his first words, he said to me, oh, the blacks need it so much. Okay, we'll let that one go through to the keeper. Drinks are not coming onto the ground yet, but then I said, They said, oh, well, yeah, the coloureds need it too. And I said, the white people need it too. You know, multitudes of people in South Africa among the predominantly white population are in bondage to their deformed doctrine, as they call it, in the reformed church. I call it the deformed church. And you think they're going to heaven because their great, 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 great granddaddy once upon a time gave $100 to the church and God's indebted to him for the rest of his existence and it passes on to his children. The other problem here, not the prejudice but the priority. Notice I said there, priority. You realise the whole concept of the word priority means first thing, first work, first choice. We usually say he's got his priorities. You can't have many firsts. There can only be one. It's like saying that Jesus should have the preeminence and then we put all these other things in front of him because they're just as important. No. He's first. He's number one. And after him, everything else runs a very poor last. Do you think maybe these men were distracted? You see, at the beginning of the chapter here, they're very happy to be involved in the ministry. But when the physical appetite kicked in, suddenly the spiritual went right out the door. And that does happen. Sometimes our physical desires overrule, outweigh the spiritual desires we should possess. There are people who don't come to church on Sunday night because they have a priority problem. Dancing with the Stars is on, or Million Dollar Hot Seat is on, or some new show is on. Or maybe they've got a phone call coming. I mean, they could say, listen, we're 2 hours behind the rest of the country, just ring me later. Or better still, ring me early. I'm home all afternoon. I live in Perth, the deadest city in Australia. After 12 o'clock on Saturday and absolutely nowheresville on Sunday, call me any time. I'll be home because the shops are all shut and nobody's going nowhere. What's your priority? What's your priority? You see, we can take it from these people here and say, well, okay, these guys, they got it wrong. They put their appetite ahead of the needs of this woman. They put their appetite and their material needs ahead of what they were supposed to be all about. But let's move it forward 2,000 years and ask the question, okay, forget about why didn't Jesus use them, but ask rather, can Christ use us? Can Christ use you and me to reach a woman at a well, or a man at a bus stop, or on a bus, or on a train, or on a sidewalk, or over a back fence? Not if our priorities are scattered. We need to realise that the very purpose for our existence, the reason we continue to be here after our salvation experience, when we are born again of the Spirit of God, our chief existence now in this world, as far as the world is concerned, as far as God is concerned, it is to please Him. As far as the world is concerned, it is to reach them, to bring them the good news of great joy, which shall be to all nations, to all people. But we get distracted. Just like these men, we still get distracted today. Can God use us? Well, He would if we'd let Him. He would if we'd get our priorities right. But in this world, we're too busy making money, too busy wasting time, too busy chasing the next big opportunity. We spend our days as a tale when it is told, the scripture says. The years of our life are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. We looked at the widow of Nain yesterday, burying her only son, who may have been 20, who may have been in his teens. How old do you have to be to die? Well, people don't die young, do they? Yeah, they do. First funeral I ever did was for a nephew who died on my birthday in my second year of Bible school. Got a phone call out of the blue. My sister, whom I'd been very, very close to, asked my mother to call me. Break the news to me that this little boy had died of cot death. Born in May, gone in August. So unexpected. So painful. He said, all I want is a decent burial for the child. I'd never done a funeral before. You know what it was? It was an opportunity for a lost family to share the gospel. And the funeral of my sister-in-law is an opportunity to share the gospel. And at my mother and at my father and at weddings and every other opportunity, it's always an opportunity to exalt Christ. That's what we're here for. My life verse comes from Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. I still remember the first time I read that verse in the coal mine where I was working, in a grubby little Bible that I had in my work bag. And suddenly the Spirit of God grabbed a hold of my spirit and said, this is why you exist, to please God. When I started courting my wife, I made it very clear to her, I am not here for your pleasure. God will come first in my life. The things of Christ will come first. We entered into a very amicable agreement that's kept us married for over 40 years by simply saying, we'll put Christ first. We're still here. What is your priority? Is it to reach people with the gospel of Christ? Do you know Christ? I don't need to ask, do you know the gospel, because you're in church and chances are you've heard the gospel a multitude. But knowing the gospel is not knowing Christ. Knowing Christ is a personal decision you have made yourself. Your dad can't make it for you. Your mum, your sister, your brother, your uncle, your auntie. Hey, listen, grandparents will do anything for their grandkids, but they cannot bring them into heaven. You alone come to Christ with brokenness of heart and shame for your sin, in repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You believe that Christ died for your sin, that He was buried, and that He rose again for your salvation. Now what do we do with this new life? We spend it for him. Paul understood in 2 Corinthians 13 when he said that he was willing to spend and to be spent, though the more he loved, the less he'd be loved. So it is true of us. The more serious we get about wanting to exalt Christ and live for Christ, the greater distance there will suddenly become between people and between things. Because it becomes all-consuming. It becomes a passion that rules and reigns the life. And what we see out in the world today is now being duplicated in multitudes of churches. Out there you have people who have no meaning, no purpose, no direction in life. They have no light in them, and we're seeing exactly the same in multitudes of churches today. People of Christ who have no purpose. How can that be possible when he said, I'm come that they might have life and have it more abundantly? It goes all the way back to the woman at the well. The priority. I can choose to serve God or I can choose to serve self. I can be hungry for the glory of God or I can be hungry for the things of the world. And you cannot serve God and mammon. So we close with the question, can God use us? He wants to and he will. If we will yield ourselves in obedience to